Good morning and Happy New Year. It's great to see everybody here today through the wonders of technology. I'm Ruth, I'm one of the pastors, and it's my great pleasure to kick off our new series, Good News for Everyone. This is a six-week study of the first half of Luke's Gospel. Luke has 24 chapters, so rather than try and rush through it all in one series, we're going to do the first half now. And then, you know, when the tension's mounted and you're all saying, tell me what happens next, we'll leave you on a cliffhanger and come back to the second half later in the year. Might not be quite that exciting, but Luke is a great gospel, so I'm hopeful this will be a good series. Our graphic for the series is based on this collection of pictures. Does anyone remember these? You can indicate in the chat box if you do. These were hung as a display in the Commons 8 years ago, almost to the day, for our series on John's Gospel called Jesus, Man from Heaven. And I really like how in these pictures, we can see different cultures viewing Jesus as someone who looks like them and dresses like them and knows how it is to live the way they do. I used to work quite a bit in Ethiopia, and everywhere you go, you see icons and religious pictures, and in every single one of them, Jesus looks totally Ethiopian. Well, maybe I should say, he looks exactly the same way as Ethiopians paint themselves in these kinds of works. And other cultures do that too. They paint Jesus as they paint themselves. Here's Jesus as a Maori, and a Chinese Jesus, and a Navajo Jesus, and so on. I think there's something really beautiful in these depictions of Jesus. The artist seems to be saying, Jesus understands me. Jesus understands us, our community. Jesus is one of us. And I think in some ways that's very true to Luke's gospel, which includes as a major theme the idea that Jesus is for all people, people of every gender and social status and ability and ethnicity and religion. And that's why we've called the series Good News for Everyone. But at the same time, the writer of Luke's gospel was also something of a historian. He situates Jesus in time and place. Let's compare for a minute how Mark begins his gospel account. He writes, "The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." Now the writer of Luke's gospel starts with the Christmas stories that we've been reading over the past 6 weeks or so. But he describes the same story about John the Baptist in chapter 3, and it starts as follows. "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." There's a bit of a difference, right? Luke places this story in a very specific point in history and a geographical location. Now, Luke is somewhat of a historian because he's not a modern historian. The events he describes are not necessarily presented in chronological order, for example. He groups certain stories and teachings that are on the same theme or that show contrasts. For example, he'll tell a story about Jesus interacting with prostitutes and then with devout women. Or he will have a story about religious leaders rejecting Jesus and then follow it with a story of religious leaders being positive about Jesus, supportive of him. Luke shapes his narrative. For example, Jesus takes one journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. So there's movement and there's dramatic tension in the gospel. Although we know from other accounts that Jesus very probably went to Jerusalem on multiple occasions. So this is not what we think of as an objective historical biography of Jesus, but it is an orderly account, as the author terms it. Luke's gospel opens with these words. "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." So this orderly account was probably written 50 or 60 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. At that time, eyewitnesses were dying off, and Jesus hadn't returned, of course. The first followers of Jesus expected him to return from heaven imminently, but after 50 or 60 years, that would be looking much less likely. And the good news about Jesus, the gospel, is now spreading beyond Israel's borders to people who aren't Jewish and don't have the same kind of context that the first disciples had. So they need an orderly account that describes what happened. Now, we know Mark's gospel was available at this time. That was the first gospel account to be written, or the first one that we still have. But Mark's gospel begins with Jesus already a grown man. And as we saw, there were no historical references about when this all happened. And Mark's gospel ends immediately after the women find the tomb empty on the third day following the crucifixion. So the writer of Luke's gospel sets about providing some context. Specifically, he answers questions that early followers were presumably asking, such as, where did Jesus come from? So Luke provides birth narratives that were not in Mark. Where did he go? In Luke's gospel, we have the story of Jesus' ascension into heaven. How does this gospel, this good news, fit in with Judaism? So Luke provides a genealogy describing how Jesus is a descendant of King David. He includes references to a lot of prophecies in the Jewish scriptures, and he describes Jesus in ways that very clearly link him to heroes of Judaism, in particular Moses and Elijah. And we'll see as we go through this series, the writer of Luke sees Jesus not as a replacement for the Jewish religion, but as its fulfillment. And then what now? If Jesus has gone back into heaven, is the story over? The writer of Luke would give an emphatic no to that. Scholars agree that whoever wrote Luke also wrote the book of Acts, where we see the work that Jesus initiated being continued through the work of the church. Now, I keep saying the writer of Luke because the gospel isn't signed, so we don't know for sure who wrote it. We can tell that the writer was educated in Greek. The gospel's well written in Greek, and the Jewish scriptures that are quoted are taken from the Greek translation. We know he's not an eyewitness, but that he interviewed eyewitnesses. So he seems to be a second or third generation member of the Christian community. And from the late second century onwards, so probably roughly 100 years or so after the gospel was written, it was quite widely associated with a doctor called Luke who traveled with Paul, one of the early church leaders. For example, in Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, he writes, "Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings." But was it this doctor Luke who wrote the gospel and the book of Acts? Well, scholars have all kinds of arguments for why it was or why it wasn't him. And honestly, I don't think it makes much difference. I'm going to call him Luke just for convenience. And while we're at it, we also don't know who Theophilus is, for whom Luke is writing this orderly account. Theophilus literally means lover of God, so it might be a name or it could just be a pseudonym. Luke calls him Most Excellent Theophilus. So some people say he was probably a non-Jewish person of some rank, you know, an important person, someone who maybe was interested in the story of Jesus or perhaps was already a new follower of Jesus. But other scholars say Most Excellent Theophilus just reflects the formal writing style of the day, and the gospel was written either for a specific community or just simply a resource for anyone new to the faith who wanted to know who Jesus was, what he said and what he did. So we don't really know. And again, I don't think it really matters. I don't think it really impacts our ability to understand this gospel. So Luke wrote this orderly account for Theophilus that places Jesus in a specific time and place, which means that Jesus historically was not Maori or Chinese or Navajo or European. And he was, of course, a first century Palestinian Jew. But although we therefore know what he probably didn't look like, we don't actually know what he did look like. The earliest paintings we have are from the catacombs in Rome. This is from around the year 200 CE and shows Jesus as the Good Shepherd. Or maybe it does, because sarcophagus decorations in Rome often included the Greek god Hermes carrying a sheep. So this might be Jesus, or it might be Hermes. And if it is Jesus, the artist might have based it on the typical depiction of Hermes. The next oldest depiction we have is from a Syrian church, and it was painted around the year 235 CE. This is Jesus healing the paralyzed man. And Jesus, again, has a young, clean-shaven, Greco-Roman kind of a look. This next one is again from the catacombs from towards the end of the 3rd century. Here Jesus is raising Lazarus with what looks like a magic wand, which is a bit odd. And then at the end of the 3rd century and into the beginning of the 4th century, we see Jesus being presented as older and with a beard. Meanwhile, archaeologists looking at human remains from around that time period tend to say Jesus probably looked more like this. Although some others argue he was likely to have had a more wiry frame and to have had shorter hair to prevent lice. So who's to say? We really don't know because Luke doesn't tell us anything about what Jesus looked like. Apparently he didn't think it was at all important. Nevertheless, Jesus's identity was very important to Luke. Who is Jesus is a huge question that Luke seeks to try and answer through his gospel. And in fact, this coming Thursday, January the 6th, will be the Feast of Epiphany, which celebrates the appearance of Jesus in public and the revelation of his identity. So what does Luke tell us in the first few chapters about Jesus's identity? Well, we know from the birth narratives in Luke, which we're not going to reread because we've been reading them a lot through Advent and Christmas, but we know from that that Luke says Jesus is the Son of God, Messiah, Savior, Christ the Lord. The angels in particular make statements about Jesus being these things. The Christmas stories also tell us that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. He's the son of David. He's the one who faithful Jewish people have been waiting for. And we see that particularly in the songs that Mary and Zachariah sing, which are full of references to the prophets. And we see it too in the way Simeon and Anna recognize Jesus in the temple as the long-awaited Messiah. Luke also tells us repeatedly that Jesus is good news for all people. The angels say that to the shepherds, of course, and Simeon says that Jesus is the light to the nations. He isn't just the Messiah for Israel. And Luke makes it clear that Jesus is unique. John was also born in a miraculous way, but Luke makes it very clear that Jesus is uniquely God's son. John, we are told, will prepare the way for Jesus. The angel Gabriel tells John's father, Zechariah, that in Luke chapter 1. And when Mary visits John's mother, Elizabeth, Elizabeth says, "Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" So it's very clear that Jesus is special in a unique way. And all these aspects of Jesus' identity will be re-emphasized as Luke continues the story of Jesus beyond the Christmas stories, as we'll see as we go through the next couple of chapters, starting at the end of chapter 2. Jesus is no longer a baby, but a boy. And we read, "Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they travelled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you.' 'Why are you searching for me?' he asked. 'Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?' But they didn't understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." This story isn't found in any of the other Gospels. It's unique to Luke. And it says a few important things about Jesus' identity. First, of course, going back to our last point, Jesus is unique. He seems to have an awareness of his special relationship with God, his Father. He has a deep understanding of the scriptures. People are amazed. But at the same time, Luke, in this story and elsewhere, as we'll see, also makes it clear that Jesus was very human. He got lost. He's asking questions. He's learning and growing. He's transitioning from a helpless, ignorant baby to an increasingly aware child. a young man who's beginning to exercise independence and is trying to figure out his identity, as all young people do. He's not magically born autonomous and all-knowing. Jesus, as we know, was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He's the Son of God, but he's also very human. And this theme continues into the next couple of stories. We've already read the beginning of chapter 3, where Luke improves on Mark's narratives about John the Baptist by telling us where and when this all happened. He also quotes Isaiah chapter 40, just as Mark did, but he expands that quotation to include the next two verses that read, "Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation." Again, we see Luke's theme of this being good news for all people. The passage continues. "John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire.' 'What should we do then?' the crowd asked John." John answered, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same." Even tax collectors came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. So Luke presents John as very much like a prophet from the ancient Jewish scriptures, speaking of judgment and calling people to repentance. And repent here and elsewhere doesn't mean feel bad. Repentance means think in a whole new way and live out of that new way of thinking. And as a symbol of this repentance, John baptized the people. Now that doesn't surprise us, right? He's called John the Baptist. Of course he's going to baptize people. But that would have been surprising at the time. John refers to the people as children of Abraham, so they were obviously Jewish people, at least predominantly. And Jews didn't get baptized. Only Gentiles, non-Jews, who wanted to become part of the Jewish community got baptized. These non-Jews would be immersed completely in water. And they'd be totally naked, by the way. And first Christian baptisms were also totally naked. Glad we don't do that anymore. But the baptism would signify cleansing from moral impurity as well as rebirth into the Jewish community. Jews, though, were already part of the community, obviously, so they didn't need to be reborn in this way. They would take ritual baths for ceremonial uncleanness. For example, if they came into contact with a dead body or a sick person or a foreigner, those kind of things, they would take a ritual bath, but that was only for ceremonial purity, not for moral purity. As the Jewish oral teaching said, they were justified by the merits of the fathers, meaning they were already in, they were already acceptable because they were descended from Abraham and Isaac and the other patriarchs of Israel. But John says, no, that's not enough. They too needed to be baptized, to be cleansed, and to be reborn into a new community and into a new way of living. So what does this new way of living look like? Well, it seems to be in some way shockingly practical and mundane. John tells people to live ethically, to practice justice, to share with those in need. He addresses people who would be condemned as sinners by the religious authorities, tax collectors, soldiers, collaborators with the Roman occupation. But surprisingly, John doesn't tell them to quit their jobs. and, you know, maybe join him out in the wilderness, but rather he tells them to serve honestly, to not exploit their positions of power, to be satisfied with their pay. This new life, this new community seems in some ways very ordinary. Luke then again re-emphasizes that John is not the Messiah. He's the forerunner. In fact, Jesus's baptism is almost passed over in Luke's gospel. It's just one sentence. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. John's subordination to Jesus is important for a number of reasons, including the fact that at the time Luke was writing, there were still followers of John. John's disciples were around until well into the second century. In fact, there's still an ethno-religious group today called the Mandaeans who claim to be descendants of John's disciples, and they follow what they understand as being his teaching. But although Luke very clearly presents Jesus as superior to John, Jesus nevertheless endorses John's message and submits to his baptism. Jesus doesn't march onto the scene saying, you know, okay, step aside, John, I'll take it from here. Luke continues, as Jesus was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son whom I love, with you I am well pleased. Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of, then there are 38 more names, the son of David, the son of 12 more names, the son of Abraham, the son of 19 more names, the son of Adam, the son of God. So we see here that it's while Jesus is praying that the Holy Spirit descends on him. And this actually is something else that's very characteristic of Luke. Jesus prays a lot in Luke's gospel. And it's not clear here if it's just Jesus who sees the dove and hears the voice, or if anyone else does. But the fact that Jesus is in prayer and the fact that the voice uses the first person, you are my son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased, suggests that maybe it's just Jesus. If so, then it's Jesus who's having this epiphany, this revelation of his identity. Jesus who is realizing, perhaps in a new way, his unique role as God's son. Which fits with Luke's portrayal of Jesus as human, as needing to learn and to grow. You know, there's a cliche, born ready. Luke doesn't present Jesus as born ready. Jesus needs to hear from God that he is indeed God's beloved son, whom God is pleased with, even before Jesus has done anything, done any miracles or told any parables or anything like that. Jesus needs the Holy Spirit to descend on him, to empower him for his public ministry. And then we have this oddly placed genealogy that breaks up the storyline with a long list of names. I skip those names, by the way, purely for time. It's not because I couldn't possibly pronounce them all. Yeah, whatever. But Luke the historian is situating Jesus again in time and place, showing that Jesus is a son of David, as the Messiah was promised to be. He's a son of Abraham, a true Israelite. He's not relying on the merits of the fathers, but he still is a member of the community of Israel, as well as a member of the new community, the repentant community, the thinking again, life-reorienting community. And then finally, he's a son of Adam, because Jesus is good news for all of humanity, not just for Israel. And in the final part of Luke that we're going to read this morning, the Spirit that has just descended on Jesus causes him to journey into the wilderness where he's tested. We read, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It's been given to me and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up on their hands so you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. This temptation or testing of Jesus is written in a stylized way. It's rich in symbolism. It's reminiscent of Moses, who in the book of Exodus passed through water and then fasted for 40 days on Mount Sinai in the presence of God. It's also reminiscent of Israel being tested for 40 years in the wilderness. And Jesus quotes from a section in Deuteronomy, which is all about that experience. Luke says Jesus was tempted for 40 days, but obviously here we've only got three temptations listed. Clearly this is a summary. They're obviously representative of the kinds of temptation Jesus experienced. Again, this is not direct history as we think of it today. And of course, it's a bit odd to hear about the devil leading Jesus around and speaking to him directly the way that we read about it here. That's not typical of Luke's gospel or of any of the gospels outside of this one story. Personally, I don't think we need to get too hung up on that. I don't think the purpose of this account is to consider, you know, whether evil comes from tendencies within us or forces outside of us or systems or beings, all of which are used in scripture to describe the tendency to do wrong. But this story shows us Jesus wrestling with his identity. Two of the three temptations begin with, "If you are the Son of God." Jesus has just heard God telling him he is the Son of God, the beloved Son of God. But what does that mean? How does that actually get lived out? Now, in some ways, these temptations or tests that are written here in Luke 4 are completely unrelatable. I don't know about you, but I have never felt tempted to turn stones into bread. That would be an easy temptation for me to resist. But at another level, these are actually very relatable temptations. The temptation to use the power I do have to take care of me, to prioritize my needs, that's very relatable. I'm not tempted to actually worship the devil, but to compromise to make life a little easier, that sounds more familiar to me. I don't want to throw myself off the top of the temple or any other building, but the desire to get God to give some proof, to do something to make faith easier, that I can definitely relate to. In some ways, we think of the temptations of Jesus as being very spectacular, but perhaps they were more mundane than we think. As we've seen, artists paint Jesus to look like themselves. But then when we think about Jesus, we often make him so very different from ourselves. As we've said, Luke is clear, Jesus is unique, but it's also clear that Jesus was very human, very like us. Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and then he was led off to be tempted, perhaps in ways that actually are very similar to the way we too are tempted. Jesus wasn't born ready. He needed the Spirit to empower him for his ministry. And Luke in Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says the same thing of Jesus' disciples. Jesus tells them to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit before setting out to continue Jesus' mission of taking the good news to all people. Now, of course, empowered by the Spirit, Jesus also did some amazing things, right? Healings, miracles, and we'll get to those in future weeks. But right here in this chapter, the Spirit empowers Jesus to not use his power to meet his own needs, to not compromise to make life easier, to not demand proof. Pretty ordinary things. And I think this is particularly relevant at this time of year. In the new year, we might be tempted to make big plans and set big goals. And yet the new way of living, according to John, means being honest and loving right where you are in our everyday lives. And the temptations Jesus faced were perhaps in their own way quite mundane too. These small ways of living out repentance, living out what it means to be in the new community of the gospel, these ordinary acts of grace, as someone put it, they don't sound very heroic. They're not newsworthy. Not like standing on a pillar 50 feet off the ground for 37 years. That's what Simeon Stylites did so that he wouldn't be disturbed from his prayers. Now that's impressive, right? But that's not what we're called to. As impressive as it seems, Actually, I wonder if it isn't easier to live on a platform on top of a pillar rather than having to actually be kind to the people who keep interrupting you. Praying alone might, in fact, be easier than coming to the aid of a friend or family member who yet again needs your help, or putting in extra office hours when you feel underappreciated, or speaking up when someone is being treated unfairly, or being there for a friend who's going through a hard time, or the million and one other small, ordinary ways that we can live out love and justice. In chapter 4, verse 1, Luke says, Jesus was full of the Spirit and led out into the wilderness by the Spirit. And then in verse 14, he says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Luke's account has no mention of angels helping Jesus that we read in some of the other accounts. In Luke, the Spirit is sufficient. The Holy Spirit is there through it all, strengthening Jesus, enabling him to do the right thing. Jesus is very human, but filled with the Spirit. That says Luke, is who Jesus was. So why does Jesus' identity matter so much to Luke? Why not, like Mark, just tell us what Jesus did and said? I think we see Luke making the point, both here in the Gospel and in the book of Acts, that followers of Jesus are exactly that. They are following the person of Jesus, not just his teaching and maybe some of the teaching of John and a few other godly people. Now, Jesus is the fulfillment of Jewish prophecy. He's the meaning behind the Jewish law. All of God's work throughout Israel's history is fulfilled in Jesus through the Spirit's indwelling. And that same Spirit who empowered Jesus empowers the church to continue to spread the good news and to live it out as members of a new community. And Jesus' identity sheds light on our own identity. None of us is the Messiah, of course. Jesus is unique in that. But we too are beloved children. We are loved unconditionally by God, our Heavenly Father. As followers of Jesus, we have been empowered by the Spirit to be like Jesus, to be good news to all the people around us, with no exceptions, to live honestly, justly, kindly in our everyday lives, to overcome the temptation to be self-serving or to compromise what we know is right. These things might sound kind of mundane, but this is what we're called to. And actually, these ordinary acts of grace are revolutionary. They challenge the power structures of society. They upend the rules by which we're supposed to operate. They help bring about the kingdom of God, the rule of God on earth. And as we come to communion now, we reflect on the fact that living this way, living a life of love and compassion, being on the side of the poor and the marginalized, refusing to compromise with oppressive power structures, these things led to Jesus being killed. Empowered by the Spirit, Jesus resisted the temptation to compromise to the point of death. So as we take the bread or the cracker or whatever it is that we have, we remember how Jesus' very human body was broken for the sake of love. Jesus was nothing like Simeon Stylites. He didn't stand far off to avoid having his prayers disrupted. He came into the messiness of humanity, into all the petty difficulties and the everyday moral choices of human life, and refused to compromise, despite the incredible cost to himself, because of his love for all people. So let's eat together. And as we take the cup, let us commit to following Jesus in this new year, to allow the Spirit of Jesus to fill us and empower us to live as he did, a life of love and justice. Let's drink together. Amen.